the book of Malachi, the first five verses, and then the last six verses. So just read the first part of Malachi and then turn to chapter 4 and read the whole chapter of Malachi. It's only six verses long. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer, and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under your soul, the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is the word of God for the people of God. Well, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's the last of the 12 minor prophets we've been going, somebody clapping. Yay! Finally, we got through all of the minor prophets. and I know Malachi looks, and maybe for those of Italian descent, looks like Malachi, but it's not. It's Malachi. And I'd like to remember all of the 12 minor prophets this morning, because in order to leave today, you have to recite those to get out of the sanctuary. We won't go there, but repeat after me. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You did it. Very good. Very good. Well, the preaching of Malachi, which is the last word of the Lord at the end of the Old Testament, before there's a 400-year drought before the word of the Lord shows up on the scene in the Word made flesh. So there's 400 years between Malachi and Jesus. This final message of the Old Testament occurs to the people in Jerusalem, God's people, the Jews, around 445 BC, which is about 70 years after the temple had been rebuilt. And so, you remember, the temple in Jerusalem, and actually all of Jerusalem, was just demolished by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Well, God made a way for the Jews to return from captivity from Babylon and reestablish their presence in Jerusalem, and instructed them to rebuild the temple. He wanted to have some concrete affirmation, assurance of his presence. And to the Jew, there was no greater affirmation of his presence than the temple. And so to rebuild that was a sign that God was with them. And that's what happened. On March 12th, 515 BC, there was a ribbon cutting ceremony and the rebuilt temple was operational. It was a wonderful and joyous occasion. It was something that touched the heart of every Jew. It was something that pleased God. People had listened to the call to rebuild the temple. They'd been faithful to follow his instructions. They did what he said, and that project was accomplished. But after that, things didn't progress very well. Yeah, the temple was rebuilt, but the relationship that God had with his people suffered. Not any fault of the Lord's. And that's what Malachi addresses. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. You say, it doesn't pay to serve God. What do we ever get out of it? And when we did what he said and we went around with long faces, serious about God Almighty, what difference did it make? Those who take life into their own hands and do their own thing, they're the lucky ones. They break all the rules, but they get away with it. They push God to the limit, and they get by with it. The Jews had become, I guess maybe one, the best way to put it, they'd just become bored with God. They saw things happening around them. Even though they were living in peace, even though they were living in harmony, even though things were going well, they just didn't see what difference God made in their life. If in the people's lives who didn't care about God, they were doing even better, just as well. And so they slacked off in their keeping of the faith. Their religious apathy put their relationship with God and their relationship with each other in jeopardy. And that's what Malachi is about. He goes right for the jugular and he confronts God's people and the priests of God's people with the truth about their casual attitude and their lack of faith. It's like he grabs them by the collar and shakes them and says, wake up! Don't you see what's happening all around you? Don't you understand that God is here, but you're not paying attention to them? Last week, Zechariah's message was about how God seemed to be MIA, missing in action. And the people were crying out, where are you, God? Well, this week, with Malachi's message, it's about God's people who are missing in action. And God is crying out, where are you, O people of faith? Their belief that God is real, their belief that God is almighty, their belief that God is supreme and sovereign, that was intact. It wasn't like they checked out completely, but their life didn't line up. Their relationships didn't line up. Their faith didn't line up with what they believed. It had just kind of become disconnected. It's kind of like God was upset with them, and it's kind of like what happened when Alexander the great conqueror, the Roman conqueror, was at his heyday, and soldiers in his army were responsible for being obedient to whatever his orders were. But there was a young soldier who turned tail and ran in one battle, and he was brought up on desertion charges. And he was brought face to face with Alexander the Great, as were several others. But this young man was about the youngest one, and he was trembling before Alexander the Great. And so Alexander the Great pronounced judgment. They were to be punished. And the young man turned to walk away, was just trembling and crying, almost couldn't walk. Alexander the Great took some pity on the young man, said, come here, young man. Young man, as best he could, turned his eyes up to the great leader, the great General Alexander. said, I understand how young you are. I understand the situation. And for some reason today, I'm going to have pity on you. And I'm not going to punish you. You can go free. The young man didn't know what to think. At first, he was just paralyzed. And then he turned to walk away. Alexander the Great called him and said, by the way, young man, what is your name? The young man turned around and he said, trembling, he said, sir, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great just began to fume. If steam could come out of his ears, it would have. He jumped out of his seat. He ran to the young man. He grabbed him and said, tell me that name again. And face to face with Alexander the Great, the young man said, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great said, young man, you either change your life or you change your name. And that's kind of what God is doing through Malachi to the Jews. He's grabbing them and shaking them and saying, listen, you're called by my name. You're my people. You're my special possession. You're my treasure. You're the apple of my eye. You either get your act in gear or you ship out. That's what Malachi was saying to the Jews. It's a message for God's people who have been blessed. They've been blessed to return to their holy city and live in peace. But that blessing has turned people's hearts complacent. They've just grown bored. They've just come to a place where it doesn't seem like they care. They become, to borrow a phrase out of the book of Revelation, where God wrote seven letters to seven churches, the last one being the church at Laodicea. He accused them of being lukewarm. He said, I wish you were hot or cold. You know, I could do something with that. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to just spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. That's similar to the message that Malachi has for the Jews in his day. Their spiritual laziness showed up. And basically in three ways, he calls them to the carpet in these three ways. First of all, with their unfaithfulness in worship. The very first chapter, starting verse 10, the Lord Almighty says, I wish one of you would close the temple doors to prevent you from lighting useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you. I will not accept the offerings you bring me. People from one end of the world to the other honor me. Everywhere they burn incense to me and offer acceptable sacrifices. All of them honor me, but you dishonor me. You say that my altar is worthless and you offer on it food you despise. You say, how tired we are of all of this. And you turn up your nose at me. As you're offering to me, you bring a stolen animal or one that's lame or sick. Do you think I will accept that from you? See, they began to not care about worship, not care about what they offered God, not care about offering him their best in worship. God's people become lackadaisical. They are just kind of going through the motions with no regard to honoring the Lord, no regard for offering him their best from their heart, no concept that God deserved excellence in everything they did, especially in worship. And the religious leaders, the priests, were no help. A little further down in chapter 2 this time, it's the job of priests to teach the truth. This is verse 7 and 8. People are supposed to look to them for guidance. The priest is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty. But you priests have abandoned the way of priests. Your teaching has messed up many lives. You have corrupted the covenant. The religious leaders did not help the situation. They were asleep at the wheel and they were driving the bus of worship off the cliff of apathy. That malady plagued the Jews for the next 400 or 500 years. In fact, when Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century AD, his biggest beef is with the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, we find this about Jesus. And he's talking to a group of people that are around him. And he says, teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. And then he starts to address the Pharisees and religious leaders. Jesus says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites? You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you won't let others in either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religion religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites? You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are." Yeah, tough words. So unfaithfulness in worship, unfaithfulness in religious devotion and duty was one of the signs of the Jews in Malachi's day that they just had grown cold, didn't care. Another sign was unfaithfulness in marriage. Listen to chapter 2, starting verse 13. There's a second thing you do. You drown the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and wailing because he no longer accepts the offerings you bring him, and you ask why he no longer accepts them. It's because he knows you have broken your promise to the wife you married when you were young. She was your partner, and you have broken your promise to her, although you promised before God that you would be faithful to her. Didn't God make you one body and one spirit with her? What was his purpose in this? It was that you should have children who are truly God's people. And so make sure that none of you breaks his promise to his wife. Chapter 2, verse 16, Malachi reports this. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate it when one of you does such a cruel thing to his wife. Make sure that you do not break your promise to be faithful to your wife. The Jews had become flippant about their marriage vows. In Malachi's day, men wanted to marry someone from other countries, someone from other religions. They wanted to leave behind their Jewish spouses. And that was not acceptable. Several years ago, I led a parenting seminar, and we used the DVD series by Dr. Gary Smalley. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a tremendous relationship counselor, and for 50 years, he helped encourage couples, families, just healthy Christian relationships. And when I was watching one of those DVDs, was specifically focused on fathers, I'll never forget this line that he said. He looked straight at the dads and he said, "Dads," he said, "the best thing that you can do for your children is to love their mother." That's what Malachi is saying to the dads, to the husbands of his day. Listen, you don't know how important marriage is. It's at the heart of this Christian, this faith, this Jewish, that's the heart of and the fabric of society. You've got to get that right in your earthly relationships. Unfaithfulness in marriage was a sign, another sign of the apathy of the Jews. And thirdly, Malachi brings up unfaithfulness in finances. So he addresses worship, he addresses marriage, and he addresses finances. Listen to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "I ask you, is it right for a person to cheat God? Of course not. And yet you're cheating me. How, you ask? Well, in the matter of tithes and offerings, a curse is on all of you because the whole nation is cheating me. Bring the full amount of your tithes to the temple." People had become stingy. with their giving, stingy with their contributions, stingy with what they would put in the offering. And it really wasn't about the amount, because Jesus makes that clear when he sees the two mites that the widow put in at the temple of his day. And he turns to the disciples and he says, listen, she put in more than anybody else, even though everybody else was putting in much more than two little mites, two little pennies. She only put that much in. But he said she's put in more than anybody because she put in everything she had. She made the sacrifice that revealed how committed she was. People in Malachi's day weren't doing that. They'd grown cold in their financial understanding about stewardship. Similar thing happens in Acts chapter 5. After the day of Pentecost, after the day when Peter preached and 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they were gathering together regularly. They were doing things that were amazing that nobody ever heard of before. They were selling property and pooling it together to help out those in need. It was just an amazing sight to see that newborn church. Two people in that fellowship decided to sell their property and bring some of what they received for that property and give it to the Lord. And when they were asked about it, Ananias, the husband, said, yeah, this is all of it. This is what we got for our property, this whole thing. But he was lying because he's keeping some of it back. He was cheating. Lying, cheating wasn't good. And so he was struck down when he was challenged. When somebody knew that wasn't exactly right, he died right there on the scene. His wife, Sapphira, comes in and was asked the same question. Is this money that you're giving, is that the whole thing that you got from selling your property? Yes, for sure. Well, she was hiding and lying and cheating God as well. And right there, she was struck down. And the message to the early church was, finances are important. Being honest and truthful is important. Commitment is important. Those things you just can't dismiss. You can't sweep them under the carpet. Unfaithfulness in finances, along with unfaithfulness in marriage and unfaithfulness in worship, those were signs of the Jews' apathy. So like we've been doing every week, we not only talk about the message, but we talk about then, so what about us over 2,000 years later? What does his message have to say to us today? And the key to the meaning of Malachi's message for us today is right at the beginning of the chapter. The first verse is, this is an oracle or a prophecy, or the word oracle actually means burden. This is something that weighs heavy on God's heart. And he's sharing it with his people through the prophet Malachi. That's the first verse. And then the second verse is what comes out of God's mouth first. This is the first thing he says. I love you. That's the first thing he says. I have always loved you. And the first thing that his people respond back is, well, why don't we feel it then? I don't get it, God. You say you love us, but we don't get it. And the rest of the book is about that. That's the key. I love you, says God. We don't feel it, says his people. Of course, that never happens to us today. See, the Jews fell into a spiritual stupor. Things were going well with them. Their fields were abundant with crops. Their children were happy and healthy. There was peace throughout the land. God was taking care of protecting them from their enemies. Everything seemed to be hunky-dory. But their relationship with God grew cold. We know that we're blessed. And sometimes, if we're honest, we know we go through the motions when it comes to our religion or our faith. And maybe it's either because of that or as a result of that, we just don't feel it. And we go, that, you know, that happens in cycles sometimes. Everything's going really well and we're loving the Lord and our relationship with His is really strong. And then you check out of faith and wonder where it all went. Where are those wonderful feelings I had a month ago? How come they're not here? And part of the problem in Malachi's day and part of the problem in our day is that, and this is what Malachi is about too, is that people just didn't understand God's love. Sometimes we don't get the full dimension, the full aspect of God's love for us. I think in Malachi, we find a few things that are helpful to us today. One of them is, when it comes to love, is to understand that God's love includes not only His fatherly goodness to us, but His fatherly discipline in our life. And that's what the Israelites were experiencing. They were experiencing God. Listen, you're going to be in time out if things don't change. I mean, your life is this way, and you claim this, but they aren't connected. It doesn't seem like you care to live what you believe. And so God's love has to be open to His discipline. Chapter 3, verse 16. In God's presence, there is written down in a book a record of those who feared the Lord and respected Him. They will be my people, says the Lord Almighty, and on that day when I act, I will be their very own. I will be merciful to them as parents are merciful to the children. Once again, my people will see the difference between what happens to the righteous and to the wicked. People will see the difference between what happens to the person who serves me and the one who does not. There's a right and a wrong. God's love for us doesn't mean He lets us get away with doing what's wrong. As any loving parent would correct or discipline or reward their children, so our Father who art in heaven works to not only give us our daily bread, but also deliver us from evil, purging that which isn't right in our thinking, in our behavior, in our relationships. And that's part of His love for us. The Jews of Malachi's day didn't understand that. And I think sometimes we have a hard time of understanding that we must be open to God's correction in our life. Sometimes God says to us, change your life or change your name. And we don't realize that's part of His love for us. Hebrews chapter 10 has a beautiful passage about God's discipline. Says the Lord disciplines those He loves. This is starting in verse 6. The Lord disciplines those He loves. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as He does all of His children, it means that you're not really His children at all. Our earthly fathers disciplined us, doing the best they knew, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in His holiness, so that we might grow up to be Christ-like. How else do we do it unless God's shaping and molding us? And part of that shaping and molding is removing stuff that doesn't belong there, and that can be hard. Challenging our attitude, challenging our thinking, challenging our behavior. How many times have we said something to somebody and, you know, a few moments later said, well, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Yeah. That's God at work. That's His Holy Spirit at work. If it wasn't something that was loving and helpful and upbuilding and encouraging, then that's the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you're right. You shouldn't have said that. Well, that's part of God's love for us, and it's okay. I think we also have a tough time understanding that love means there's a connection between what we believe and how we live. Chapter 4 in Malachi, verse 4. remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the laws and commands which I gave him at Mount Sinai for all the people of Israel to obey. Remember the teachings that I gave to you. Remember the Ten Commandments. Remember what Jesus taught about loving your neighbor and loving your enemies. Remember what we learned about do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are for our own good. Those aren't things that are oppressive and burdensome. Those are things that are life-giving. The law gives us, and God's instruction and Jesus' teaching gives us direction for our life. Gives us the truth about how to live, how to do the right thing the right way, so that our lives will line up with the way that we've been created in Christ's image. That's how much God loves us. If our understanding about God, which is our theology, is corrupt, then our lives, our ethical behavior, will be distorted. Isaiah says the same thing, chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go to the house of the Lord. He'll show us the way he works so we can live the way we're made. Beautiful passage. And finally, in Malachi, we get this idea about God's love that helps us look forward to the future with hope. Listen to some of these verses in the last chapter. This is the last word left ringing in the ears of God's people at the end of the Old Testament. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents. That's a day to look forward to. That day dawned when John the Baptist showed up on the scene and said, listen, get ready, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. And then Jesus showed up. See, love casts out all fear. And part of what we need to understand is we can trust God with the future because he loves us. It may not seem like things are going well in our world today, but we trust God and his plan and his love. His love just overwhelms us, our hearts, our minds, our relationships. We're submerged in his love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great famous love chapter in the Bible. Right in the heart of that chapter is this phrase, love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love perseveres. When we understand that God's love gives us hope, gives us strength to persevere, then we get it. And those feelings that God is here, that he loves me, those begin to well up in our souls. That's how the Old Testament ends, looking forward to a day when the Lord shows up. And of course, you know the rest of the story because the Lord showed up in the New Testament right at the beginning, born in Bethlehem. I think it's kind of funny that when Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem, after a long, arduous journey from Nazareth, where here a woman who's almost full term rides on the back of a donkey for days, as her husband guides their way to Bethlehem. They get there, and there's no room for them. Wait a minute. I'm not feeling it, God. We've come all this way. You promised us that this child is somebody special. Wait, now we don't have a place to sleep? What's going on here? I'm not feeling it. So God found him a place, maybe even more comfortable than what they would have had in the inn. Who knows? I think today, part of what happens when our soul is crying out, I'm not feeling it, Lord, is because we haven't found that room in our inn, in our hearts. Someone asked me that one time as their pastor. They said, you know, Pastor Scott, the Lord is good to me, but I'm just not feeling it this Christmas season. I just don't have the Christmas spirit. And who could blame that person? I mean, as much as we commercialize Christmas, we buy plastic trees, we make our mangers out of popsicle sticks, we scurry and around trying to find just the right gifts for so many. Is there any room in our souls, in our lives, at Christmas time? But you know, listen to this. The miracle of Christmas is that it's still here. I mean, people have done that for 2,000 years, turned Christmas into something that is beyond worship, something that's beyond religion, something that's more worldly. I mean, even the day, Christmas Day, December 25th, we don't know that that's accurate, but it's just as good as any other day because we don't know. It could have been October 25th, 2 months earlier. Could be 2 months later, February 25th. That would have been a good day for Christmas. So we just jumble it all around. And it's still here. Christmas is still here. And the meaning of it is still the same. And God's love has made a way for 2,000 years for his love to be available, offered to the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. God so loved, that's his love, that he sent his son. If you don't get it around Christmas time, remember that verse. God so loves you that he sent his son at the perfect time, born of a woman, born under the law, in the days of the law, so that he could redeem those who lived under the law, that full of God's Spirit, we would have life eternal, everlasting. I suppose, as a pastor, someone comes up to me around Christmas time nowadays and says, you know, I'm just not feeling it. I'm having a hard time catching the Christmas spirit. I'm just going to recite John 3:16 to them. For God so loves you that he sent his son. He gave his son. That's what's wrapped up in Bethlehem, is that gift of his love for you. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Holy God, your love is amazing. We pray that you fill our hearts today with your love. Allow every fiber of our being to be submerged in the love that you have for us. You love us, you always have, you always will. When we don't sense that, it's not that you've changed, but something else in our life has not made room in the inn of our heart for you. Today we pray that you help us open the doors once again to a new infilling of your love. We thank you for the these words of the Old Testament prophets that still ring true today, that still have power to shape us, to change us, to set us free. Your truth is incredible. And we thank you that we've heard afresh and anew these ancient words, which are so true. Now, Lord, send us from this place with a sense of purpose, with a sense of energy, encouragement. Send us from this place with a heart filled with your love. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.